Anybody read ahead where we were headed, 2 Kings chapter 10? Anybody? Because if you did, you probably wondered, how is he going to do a communion message with this? Because heads are rolling in that chapter, let me tell you. But we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. In chapter 3, Satan, if you remember, he had denied the word. He'd changed the word of God. He manipulated it. And when he spoke to Eve, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed the word of God. And then the Lord speaks of the design of the word of God for the future. And we also see, actually, with the first mention of the redemption is introduced this early on. So the question now is, what to do about sin? What do we do about sin now? If you look at Genesis 3:7, it says, and the eyes of them both were open. Now they've sinned, okay? Their eyes are opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now remember that word apron. It's important, but we'll see in a minute. But they needed coverings because all was exposed. You know, when you were a kid and you're like, they were naked, oh no. It's way more than that. They're exposed. They can't hide sin. They can't cover over what they've done. They can't cover their conscience before God. They can't rid themselves of sin. They're guilty. So they're exposed. You know, and I think it's more so on the inside as to their thoughts and their hearts and so on. So they try to cover up on their own, just like we might do. Maybe you did this before you came to Christ. You tried to cover up everything you've done all on your own, and you found out you really can't. So look at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now notice that, where art thou? Hey, you lame brain, where are you? No. Hey, you sinner. Nope. Where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? You might wonder, why is God asking a question like this? He wants Adam to admit it, to confess to it. He gets him to. So God appeared just like before, like he always had. He's speaking in tones of goodness and kindness. He's not yelling at him or screaming for him. What did you do? It's nothing like that. And I guess he's walking in some kind of visible form. I don't know. You know, maybe in some kind of like Shekinah light, like we see later on in the Old Testament. Like in Exodus, he appeared that way in a number of times. They didn't see him, but he manifested himself somehow. So I don't know. But he didn't come in anger, but in the same condescending way that he had walked with Adam and Eve before. He'd walked with them somehow. Can you imagine walking through this perfect garden with God in Eden? Wow. So he comes like that before. And then in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now this is really important, okay? Adam and Eve had named all the animals, so they knew every animal in the garden. They named them. Some people think that things were so perfect and animals were such that they could somehow talk to people, because for Eve to talk to this serpent wasn't unusual. Why would she talk to this thing that appears to her? And some people, you know, it's conjecture and all that. Some people think that they could commune with the animals in a way we don't understand. But anyway, so something has to die, right? I mean, if God made them coats of skin, so in this verse, so early in human history, you have God's unbreakable requirement for a sinner's salvation, and it's the first totally clear revelation of Calvary. We could see Calvary off in the distance, maybe. And the death of an innocent substitute. And before looking at this amazing, rich teaching in this verse, we have to mention the setting, right? Again, man had disobeyed God. He was under the sentence of death now. Remember, if you eat that, you will die. So he's going to die now. And Adam and Eve were conscious of their predicament, but they were so blinded by sin that instead of fleeing to God, instead of from God, fleeing to God. Isn't that radical? We sin, do we flee to God or do we flee from God? They should have fled to God for help. They frantically tried to effect their own salvation. They imagined that they could do something to make them presentable to God again. And before they fell, they were clothed in the garments of innocence. But as soon as they sinned, they lost their covering and they discovered that they were shamefully naked. They just had this realization that, like, it's not the same. You know, we've done wrong. We were changed. It's just not the same. The Bible says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 3:7. Now, here's the thing. Fig leaves are really, really, really rough. They couldn't pick something else? I don't get that. And they were totally inadequate. Again, they're very rough. They might as well have chosen poison ivy for all the help it would do. Now, Adam and Eve, they knew deep down in their hearts that their aprons were completely inadequate, because if they believed that this covering was sufficient, why did they have to hide? They never would have had to continue to hide from the Lord. But the Lord comes to the rescue, and while Adam and Eve are hiding, think about it, from God, the Lord was seeking them. You ever feel like you were hiding from God? I remember thinking, one of these days, I've got to get to God and really confess a lot of stuff, you know, way back. And I was kind of running from him and running from him and everything. Well, here they are, you know. He's seeking them. That's important. Now, that's a demonstration of grace if you think about it. He knows they've sinned. He knows why they feel they're naked. He knows where they are. And look, you know what? It's a demonstration of grace because Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Think about that. Romans 5:20, Paul wrote, but the Lord completely rejected their vain efforts to cover up their guilt. And we read in our text this marvelous, glorious, inexhaustible message of grace. The very first sin. I always look at the very, very, very first sin was Satan's. The sin of pride, of course. But so again here, verse 21, unto Adam, also to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. So it'd take volumes to teach all the precious truths in this old picture, but, you know, of God's provision for fallen sinners through the sacrifice of Christ. But we can only point out a few lessons. This points to Jesus, and that's what I'm going to point out here. But if this here is a pattern for all of salvation. What we're going to see here is God establishing something that's going to remain all the way through the rest of eternity, all right? Or at least until he creates a new heaven and an earth. This is a pattern for salvation, and God takes a sacrifice. He takes an animal, and it's probably a lamb. Now imagine these two. Nothing has ever died, let alone shed blood. Nothing's ever been killed. And God kills this lamb before them. He slays the lamb and skins off the coats. Think of the horror. Think of what they're seeing. Like, and then the realization, our sin did this. This is because of our sin. Think about that for a minute. So he slays it before Adam's eyes, and he wrapped the bloody skins. Again, think of the horror around his naked body. I don't know what he did. I probably did it right away just for the effect. But he wraps these skins around their naked bodies. And so God lays down an eternal divine principle that can't be deviated from. Now, this may seem very simple, but they needed covering because they were naked. But they needed covering because they were exposed. And they had sinned. Now, that word for covering is kafar. And kafar, if we were to read a few chapters ahead, Genesis chapter 6, Noah's building the ark. That word kafar means covering, but it also means pitch. And if you remember, when Noah made the ark, he sealed it. He slimed it. He just covered it with pitch. It's like a water seal. It's a covering to keep something sealed, to keep them inside, you know, to cover over. So it's the same word as pitch for Noah's Ark. And in other words, they're sealed in. And we now, since Christ, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You come to be born again. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can touch you. So in this act of covering, God laid down three rules for an acceptable atonement for sin that's going to remain, never to be broken, never infringed on or dishonored. And the first thing to notice in this first record of an acceptable sacrifice is that it's all done by God. Every time, it's all done by God. They didn't have to do anything but stand there. The animal is God's gift and not the work of man. So we see a beautiful and unmistakable type of our Lord Jesus then, the perfect Lamb of God. And it was the Lord alone who furnished the skins to cover Adam and Eve, of course. They did nothing. They did absolutely nothing. The only sacrifice God would accept had to be God's work and God's free gift. Our first parents didn't even have to put the coats on themselves. Even that was done by God. And we read here that God clothed them. Now, second, if you notice this, the first sacrifice, that atonement must be by the death of an innocent substitute. An innocent substitute, a sinless substitute. Now, in the Old Testament, it was animals, because that had to suffice until the perfect sacrifice came. But they had to sacrifice over and over and over. I bet if we could count how many sacrifices were made in the Old Testament, it'd be in the zillions. But they had to keep doing it again and again and again. But it had to be an innocent substitute, and it always will be. But the animal God slew to provide the skins had no part in Adam's sin. So it was an innocent victim. And man could not atone for his own sin because its penalty had been declared in Genesis 2:17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, if one single day had passed without this provision of a substitute, they would have died on the same day they fell. They had to be covered right away. Think about that. So this, of course, is very temporary. And like I said, it must be repeated again and again and again until Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, came and his sacrifice was once for all time, for all people. But before that first day was ended, God came to them with a message of redemption. And on the evening of that day, Adam sinned. Some think it's the morning, the cool of the day. I would think maybe in the evening. But anyway, God came with his substitutionary lamb. And the record clearly says this. And we read that after Adam and his wife had hid themselves and they were busy making the flimsy fig leaf aprons, God came in the evening of the selfsame day to deliver them. It was in the cool of the day, probably the evening before that day ended, and that God came to them then, and according to Genesis 3, verse 8. The third thing, notice that this atonement must be by the shedding of blood. That's where a lot of people get turned off. Blood, there you guys go with the blood again. Well, blood is not mentioned in the record, but it's implied because God could not acquire the skins of these innocent animals, the substitute, without putting it to death and shedding its blood. And again, I just point to think of the horror of this. They're so innocent and so pure at this time. Well, they've sinned, but you ever think of how we look down on Adam and Eve? We only know that they sinned one time. You know what I mean? Probably more. But we think of what we think of them, and then, I don't know about you guys, I would recoil in horror to hear how many sins I've done in my lifetime. But anyways, also notice the difference in God's covering and Adam's attempt. Adam's covering for his nakedness and sin are called aprons of fig leaves. Now, God's covering is called coats of skins, all right? The Hebrew word for aprons is kagor, and it can be translated as a belt. Now, while the word for robe or coats of skins is ketheneth, that signifies a complete covering from head to toe. Same word used in the high priestly robe that the high priest wore. Same word. So the word for robe, ketheneth, signifies complete covering head to toe. Same word for the high priestly robe that covered the priest's whole body later on through in the Levitical system. So God's perfect pattern is, one more time, the three elements of an acceptable atoning sacrifice are, first of all, it must be God's gift. God's gift, his work alone, his work alone. And it must be by the death of an innocent substitute. And third, it must be by the shedding of blood. Those three things are required every time. So this is God's initial declaration to the one and only acceptable sacrifice for sin that God will receive. So where one or more of these elements is missing, it must be rejected. Where one of these elements would be missing, you could even say it's creating your own religion. You're coming up with your own system, maybe. So from this point on, we can trace the doctrine of substitutionary atonement by blood throughout the entire scripture. You know, actually, it's called the scarlet cord. There's a scarlet cord that runs from one end of the Bible to the other end of the Bible, if you follow it. And it's bloody. But where these conditions are met, God accepts a provision. But where any part of this is missing, God must reject it, all right? Now, we have an illustration of it in the very next chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis. So again, Adam and Eve, in sin now. I would believe that God has showed Adam by this time how to sacrifice to him. This would have to keep going on. He would explain to Adam what a perfect sacrifice was in God's eyes, at least for the time being. Now, they have two sons, as we know, Cain and Abel. And these boys had evidently been instructed by Adam concerning the coat of skins and what and its provisions or a sacrifice, okay, or what God would accept as a sacrifice. But where else would these guys, these boys, receive their information concerning God's requirements of a sacrifice? But both these boys were religious. I mean, being this close to God, their parents walked with God in the garden. I don't know what the fellowship is like now. I'd imagine it's pretty broken. But they were religious. They believed in God. Cain seemed to be the most religious of the two, believe it or not, because it was Cain who first thought of bringing an offering to the Lord. He thought of it first. He did it first. But the religion of Cain is briefly stated in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, which says, listen, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, Genesis 4, 3. So Cain was sincere, but we could say he's very religious. He felt that he must do something to atone for sin, like 90% of the world does today. I must do something to atone for my sin. Light candles, go to priests, get oil, all the stuff, right? Whatever it might be. And if you remember, Cain did bring an offering unto the Lord. What's wrong with that? Well, remember the first three things that I talked about. God would have nothing to do with it. And we read in Genesis 4, verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. He's angry. And his countenance fell. That's the Old Testament way of saying he's depressed. Okay? He's depressed. You know what's interesting? God actually tells him how to fight depression. And, you know, today I was just reading of Bobby Kennedy going after antidepressants, which I totally agree with because I've been counseling so long, and that's one of the worst things I've ever seen is what's going on with antidepressants. But anyways, he tells him how to fight depression. He basically says to him, if you do well because sin lies at your door, Cain. And if you open that door, it's going to come in. That's basically what he says. I'm really paraphrasing verse 7. But don't let it in. Do good. But why did God reject Cain's offering? Simply because he ignored God's rules that we just went over, taught by the coats of skins. Cain's first mistake was that he brought the fruit of the ground. It's the result of his own labors. And it's the work of his own hands instead of a lamb, the gift of God. Secondly, Cain's offering did not involve the death of an innocent substitutionary victim. Thirdly, there was no shedding of blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So God rejected Cain's sincere, earnest religion of works. And on the other hand, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, because if we look at, we read, and Abel He also brought of the firstlings of his flocks and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Genesis 4:4. So why respect Abel's offering? And we know by now simply because he fulfilled God's requirements for an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable atonement. He brought a lamb, a firstling of the flock, totally innocent, probably without any blemish, which also points to the Lord. He put it to death on the altar. And third, it was by the shedding of blood. So just how God indicated his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice, we don't really know, but he probably, you know, how his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and the rejection of Cain's, we're not told what it exactly was, but I believe that fire came down from heaven and just consumed the Abel's sacrifice. Probably sending fire right from heaven to ignite the sacrifice of Abel. At least this was the way that God showed favor on an acceptable sacrifice later on in the Old Testament. A couple times we could read of like Leviticus 9:24, 1 Kings 18:38, times where a flame came right down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 7:1. But these conditions laid down in the Garden of Eden are inviolable. You cannot deviate from those, because then it's not God's way. This is what's the problem with all the religions in the world or the cults or whatever it is, deviating from God's plan in some way. It's just not right. So these conditions, you can't violate them, and wherever the conditions are met, God accepts the sacrifice. Where they are violated, he rejects them. And in this connection, think of Abraham's sacrifice on Mount Moriah. His own son. Of course, he was stopped. Or take the Passover. Again, it was God's gift. It was a lamb. It must die, and the blood must be sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts. You know, and that covered them when the death angel came over. The Passover. Same thing. Where they're violated, he rejects them. And again, this is the connection, you know. Follow this principle anywhere in the Bible, in the offerings of Israel, and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then finally, the shadows disappear. And then the one to whom they all point to, we can see, appears on the scene. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And he was proclaimed by John the Baptist. I love this story. And think of John the Baptist down at the Jordan, and he's baptizing people. They're getting ready because they know the Messiah is coming. And John the Baptist doesn't know who the Messiah is. But you know, John the Baptist has a cousin named Jesus. You know that? And then when he's lit by the Holy Spirit to understand who the Messiah is, he sees him coming towards him, and it's like, can you imagine what he's thinking? This is the Lamb of God. Oh, wow, it's my cousin, man. You know? Anyway, I just think that's kind of comical. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, and he was proclaimed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. And he met every requirement, didn't he? He does. He meets all the requirements of that first clear picture of him in Genesis 3:21. Jesus was, first of all, God's free gift. What a gift. What a gift we've been given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave. We balk sometimes at pastors teach about giving. You know what? When we give, we become more like Jesus, and we release our stinginess. And wherever you give, but he gave his only begotten son. And the fig leaves of law works would not suffice. Second, he must die as a substitute for sinners. And he did, didn't he? And as Paul says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. And then third, speaking of Jesus, finally, redemption through Christ must be by the shedding of blood. I get choked up sometimes when I think about this, that God had to pay for our sin, that God had to become the sacrifice, because he's the only thing that's perfect. So he had to become something that could die. He had to become a man to redeem man, right? He had to become a human being so he could die as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And the step down that he takes is so phenomenal, so unbelievable. it's greater than you becoming a worm to save worms, you know? I mean, the redemption through Christ, it must be by shedding of his blood. God shed his own blood, Acts 20:28, for his church. And Peter says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. So all of this was foreshadowed and promised in that first acceptable sacrifice recorded way back at the dawn of time of human history, Genesis 3:21. Again, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And we overlooked that. I overlooked that for years, you know. But it's absolutely amazing, the blindness and stupidity of unbelief. How can anybody fail to see in this act of God the whole story of redemption? Maybe you haven't before. That's okay. You're here tonight to hear that. But in light of the New Testament, this picture of Christ in Genesis 3:21 leaves no one without any excuse, because God has etched the face of Jesus Christ on every page of this Bible. You know what? Get into your Bible with a new fervor and say, Lord, show me where you are on every page. See, he's sometimes in the shadows in the types. There are types of them. See, the Lamb is a type of Christ. Abel is a type of Christ. David can be a type of Christ. He's on all these, Joseph, he's on so many pages, and God has etched his face on every page. If we only will allow the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes to this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, another way, one other thing I wanted to mention, to look at Cain. Cain can also be a type of Israel. Israel didn't accept the Messiah, you know, not all of them, but he can be a type of Israel and the law. And because we could also see Abel is a type of Christ, like I said, or grace. Now, when we look at the New Testament, we know that Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. So if there's one doctrine in the Bible that's crystal clear, it's this doctrine of justification by faith, without the works of the law. No, none of your works can save you. I remember thinking that I had to do works, to get saved. Salvation is all of grace, and it excludes every bit of human works and effort. And this was the first lesson God taught fallen man after he had sinned. And again, Adam tried by the work of his own hands to cover his nakedness, but God came and rejected his fig leaf apron works, and then proceeded to provide a salvation of grace by taking a lamb, killing it, shedding its blood, and then covering man with the bloody skins of this slain animal. Now, if we're spiritually enlightened as believers, isn't that an unmistakable picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, who was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, as Isaiah said. In the very dawn of human history, the Lord laid down this principle: salvation is of the Lord, and that human works have no part or value in redemption. So soon after man was driven out of the garden, the Holy Spirit records another incident to drive home the truth of salvation by grace through faith. And again, it's the account of Cain and Abel. We've already seen it, their sacrifices. Cain brought the fruit of his own labor and was rejected. Abel presented God's offering and the sacrifice of an innocent substitutionary lamb, and he was accepted. So, all this to say, there's only two religions. There's only two. To God, there are only two religions. In the case of Cain and Abel, we're brought face to face with the fact that there are only two religions in the world. True and false. That's it. True and false. That's it. Just two. We distinguish between many religions, right? Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, whatever. People divide Christianity into Presbyterian and Baptist and Reformed and Lutheran and whatever else, Episcopalian. But these are just human classifications. So with God, there are only two. There's a religion of works, and there's a salvation by grace. That's it. Every church or denomination or religious group that teaches that man has anything to do with obtaining or working for or earning or meriting his salvation is a false religion. See, we overlook Cain. It was a false religion. This is how it starts. Well, I'm going to do it this way. Well, this ought to be good to God. My heart's right. Maybe your heart is right, but you're wrong. You have to listen to the Lord. You know, again, salvation by grace. Every church or denomination that teaches anything else, obtaining or earning or meriting, is false, regardless of its denominational name or its sectarian name or whatever. It's a religion of fig leaves. So, and the offering of Cain. Now, on the other hand, those who teach that men are totally lost, completely impotent to save themselves, and then must look to the work of God exclusively, then they're recipients of true salvation, under whatever name they may be known by. But Adam and Cain were deceived by Satan, making them feel that they could do something to be saved, or at least help God a little bit in the work. Do you ever feel like you had to help God? You know what? I often say this, Lord, I know you don't need our help, but we want to be involved in your plan. That's what he wants. He wants us involved in his plan. He really does. He wants to share with us in the plan. So, again, they're deceived. And, you know, there's times we think we can help God a little bit in the work, but God refused to recognize it here. He provided salvation by grace. And you know what? He hasn't changed his method since then, but Satan hasn't changed his method, is what I really should say. He's still deceiving people that you need to do this and you need to do that and, you know, come up with a new way. I've often told you guys about my roommate in college. I got my own religion. Really? Yeah, me and God got a thing. And I'm like, well, how many people are in your church? You know, and just me. Like, I don't think that's his plan. You're the only guy on the planet that knows God or whatever, you know. But again, salvation by grace is a humiliating message to bring. How many people do you know it's humiliating for them to be told they're a sinner? You ever discover that? Man will admit he's sick and he needs some help, but you tell him he's dead in trespasses and sins and he gets ticked off, doesn't he? Right? You're totally depraved. They'll be insulted. And I remember hearing people say, I'm not a sinner. Really? The Bible tells me everybody is. Why did Jesus have to die then, you know? I'm not that bad. Yeah, you are. But but until a person's willing to admit that he cannot do anything but must rely completely on the grace of God, he cannot be saved. So how many sing these well-known psalms maybe without really realizing the deep truth of their messages? One last thing, and then we're going to have communion, but I thought of this too. Cain and Judas, both of them led up to the two greatest murders, I think, that are in the Bible. I think these two men, it's pretty clear, I don't think we're going to ever see them again. But Cain and Judas Iscariot share a common trait of betrayal. Both characters in the Bible are known for their actions that led to very significant consequences. We know that Cain's jealousy and anger towards his brother led to murder. Abel, you know, it resulted in that first murder. While Judas's betrayal of Jesus led to Judas's betrayal led to the murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The two most significant murders I think there are, and both of those guys are like sons of perdition. Judas led to Jesus' betrayal, which led to the crucifixion or the murder of the Messiah. So both figures illustrate the destructive power of sin and the consequence of disobedience. And we're here tonight to celebrate that God had a plan. That God had a plan to send his own son, God the Son. And I said that to a Jehovah's Witness once, God the Son. He goes, that's not in the Bible. I said, he's the Son of God. I can say that. He's God the Son. And then he's like, you prove that. And I'm, okay. But anyway, the consequences of disobedience, that's what we're celebrating tonight, aren't we? Just really meditate on this. I know I say the same thing every time. Think about this as you sit here. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Leave the sin here. You know, maybe he'll show you something that you didn't know you were harboring in your heart tonight. Maybe there's a sin you've been doing for a long time, and tonight's the night you're finally going to get rid of it. Maybe you got to go home and get rid of something. I don't know what it might be, but whatever it is, sit here and meditate on it and talk to him and tell him how grateful you are. And Lord, search my heart. I understand what it took to put away sin, and you put away all the sin of the entire world, and you really paid the price, and you experienced hell so I won't have to. So as we do that, the guys are going to come up and play a song. I'm going to pray first, and we'll pass out the elements. But Father, we do come before you right now, and I pray as we sit here in silence with you, that in our hearts, you reveal whatever you want to. Lord, if there's hidden things in there, or there's things in there that we know are there, may tonight be the night we forsake them. We hit us with conviction, Lord, that we might repent. That we might repent before you and receive forgiveness. Lord, it's not like it's you don't know. You know. And Lord, you're so merciful. You're so forgiving. So show us, Lord, try us. Show if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, and lead us in the way of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Come on up, guys. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your son, Jesus. We're so grateful for his sacrifice, the sacrifice to put away our sins once and for all. Lord, not the work of our hands. It's your gift. Lord, the perfect, innocent, spotless, sinless substitute. And Lord, he shed his blood for all mankind. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we understand that. Thank you, Lord, that we've received salvation. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving us. We ask your blessing on all this, the folks right here tonight, that this would really pierce our hearts to what you've done for us. We'd remember you, Lord. That's all you really asked us to do, is to remember you. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26, verse 17. We know it well. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" I like that because, you know, they say there's a crook in every shepherd's staff. Think about that, right? But anyways, "Lord, is it I?" See, they have the wherewithal, each man, to think, it could be me. Why else would they say that? It could be me. Is it me? And he answered, he said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish." This is interesting because if he's dipping in the dish with Jesus, then he's sitting at the spot of the guest of honor. That's Judas's spot. This is the guest of honor. Do you know that? He's dipping with Jesus in the same dish. "That same shall betray me," and he will. "The Son of Man goeth as is written of him," as prophesied. "But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said to him, "Thou hast said," you said it. And verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body." And we know the Passover becomes a new celebration. It becomes the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion. And if we're setting up the Lord's Supper, here's an interesting question. If we were going to do the Lord's Supper, if we were Jesus at this point, would we have reversed the order? I thought of this, would we serve the cup first? We might say something like, well, before the body of Christ can enter into us, the blood must first cleanse us. You know, wouldn't that would seem like human knowledge, I suppose. That's the order. Well, Jesus didn't follow that pattern. He gave the bread first, and he followed it up with a cup. And by doing that, I think he's saying, I will come into you just as you are. I'll come into you just the way you are, and then I'll cleanse you. You know, like the fisherman, he catches the fish, and then he cleans them, right? Well, just as you are, and then I will cleanse you with my blood. I think most people have the wrong idea that they have to clean up their act and get it together before they can come to the Lord. Those phrases were real hip in the 60s, right? Get it together, clean up my act or whatever, and you can't. You need to come to him, don't you? Well, a lot of people think that before they can ask Jesus into their heart, but it's the opposite, isn't it? It's the bread first, and then he comes in and he cleans us up. So it's not by perspiration or trying harder, it's by impartation. Jesus in us, the hope of glory. And since his body had not yet been given on the cross, it's clear that he's speaking figuratively, using the bread to symbolize his body. And he uses unleavened bread, which symbolizes no yeast, which means, and again, yeast was a symbol of sin. So he was that innocent, perfect sacrifice. But he broke the unleavened bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's partake. Father, we are again grateful that you've done this for us, that you love us that much. Lord, we love you too. We probably don't tell you that enough. Increase our love for you, Lord. May it grow. May our love for each other grow. Father, I pray that you speak to our country in this next coming up week and everything. And again, Lord, you bring conviction. You've brought it to us. We knew we needed a Savior. Bring conviction to our nation, Lord, that leads to repentance, that leads to a turning from sin, that, Lord, we would forsake our evil ways and you would hear from heaven and you would heal our land. You've healed us. Heal our land, Lord. There's so many people we know, Lord, that don't partake of this celebration. And we would love to see them do that because they don't know you. But Lord, thank you for opening our eyes and opening our hearts and saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 27, and he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. And again, you know, I love how the Lord prayed. He prayed. He sets this a great example. And he said, drink all of it. And I always think of that as meaning, get as much as me if you can. All of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which has been prophesied for centuries. The New Covenant, which is shed for many, this blood, for the remission of sins. And since his blood had not yet been shed on the cross, really it's clear that he's speaking figuratively. He's using, you know, the cup to symbolize his blood. It's probably not even wine, but that's another story for another time. But the same is true of the cup. The container is used to express the thing contained. And the cup contained the fruit of the vine, which in turn was a symbol of the blood of the new covenant. And again, the new unconditional covenant of grace that would be ratified by his precious blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for all. I think that it only would take one drop, really. I think that if he had to do it again, he'd gladly do it again. But he doesn't have to, does he? If he only knew one person was going to get saved, I still think he would have done it. I know he would have done it. But here, again, it was shed for many in that it was only effective in removing the sins of those who believe. Those who believe. Let's take the cup. If you look at verse 29, and we always finish with this, but think about this. Paul told us to do this until the Lord comes back. And he mentioned that, and what I see in that is, do this until the Lord comes. So if you remember that he said that, every time we do this, we should be thinking about the Lord coming then, shouldn't we? I think about this constantly. I'm begging him, will you come back now? Will you come back now? Will you come back now? But anyway, he says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And it's going to be soon. Think about that. Jesus, he reminds his disciples that he would not drink from the fruit of the vine with them again until he returns to earth to reign. And I don't think it'll be long. And then the wine would have a new significance. It wouldn't be the symbol of his blood and death. It would be the symbol of joy. And a lot of times what wine symbolizes in the word is joy. So it would speak of the joy and the blessedness of his Father's kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight. We thank you that we get to do this, Lord. We thank you for your sacrifice. We're here, Lord. We're in your presence. I pray you fill us with the Holy Spirit. I pray we really understand what you've done for us. And we're grateful. And Father, I pray that we go out with a new enthusiasm for you. I pray, Lord, that we pray like never before. There's going to be a lot of prayer happening tomorrow. Millions and millions and millions. And I pray that wherever we are, we're praying. That we're adding to that. So many voices, Lord, speaking to you. And I know you can hear each one of us individually. But Lord, again, we pray that you would turn our country. That you would convict. Lord, we don't deserve mercy. We don't. But you're the God of all mercy. And you've instructed us to ask for it, to, under your conviction, to repent, to come to know you, Lord, to ask you for forgiveness, to heal our land. That's what we pray for. So, Father, I pray as we leave tonight, we just leave with your presence. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the hope of your soon coming. And we are moved to pray like never before. Again, Lord, thank you for that we get to do all these things, Father. In Jesus' name, would you protect all these folks all the way home, Lord? Amen.